You know, America, I don't know if it's quite unique or not in this, but one of the things that we have loved pretty much from day one with the inception of our country is political campaigning. If you think it's bad now, if you think that we have kind of just jumped off the deep end with all of our campaigning and the candidates that run, just go back and have some fun reading about Jefferson and Adams. That was the second presidency, was it? Oh my goodness, some of the stuff that they threw around at each other was just, it's kind of embarrassing. It was kind of crazy and kind of wild. But when you think of campaigning, I think most of us immediately are on the same same platform. we understand pretty much right away what the goal of campaigning is. And when these men and women try to pursue an office, what they're going after. And what I mean by that is, when was the last time that you remember a politician having a commercial where instead of bashing their opponent, the commercial went along the lines something like this? They just kind of were there with a green screen, maybe just, you know, a small background behind them. And they were in a t-shirt that maybe was a little stretched out, maybe a pair of jeans that had paint on them, and sneakers that were just kind of beat up and maybe a little holey. And they started off with something along these lines: boy, you're going to be able to identify with me because lately I have been going through all kinds of crap in my life. There's a lot of trauma right now that I'm dealing with, a lot of trials. And to be honest with you, boy, is it creating all kinds of emotional baggage. I don't know that I'm completely right in the head, to be honest with you right now. If you haven't changed the channel yet or started laughing at the guy, the girl that would be on there, you wouldn't even have to have him say or her say that they're a blue-collar worker and that they're in and out of work and they really only work when they can't make ends meet. But they go on from there. They continue to tell you a resume, and their resume is, man, to be honest with you, if I happen to get elected, which I don't know that I should, I don't know that I'm the best man for the job, I'm really scared. I don't know that I could do this job well. I don't know that I'm qualified. And if that's not enough, he ends the commercial by something maybe kind of embarrassing because he's, I'll use him now instead of her because I just will, the next couple things I want to say. But he actually looks in the camera and says, sorry, I'm not better looking. Sorry, I don't have a lot of charisma. Sorry, they don't have a magnetic personality. But I'm the choice. If you want to vote for me when the day comes, vote for me. I think by the end of a commercial like that, you and I would be laughing, would we not? We'd be like, who in their right mind? Who is this person? What are they thinking? What are they doing? They have no business running for office. Could you imagine if for your next job you created a resume that had most of these things in them? I think after the first sentence, maybe the second, honestly, as one that got to do this for a little bit of my time, I would probably have fun reading through the rest of the resume. I'd want to know what they put, to be very honest with you. But you would probably discard it very quick. Paul, as he writes this letter, pretty much comes out and says almost everything that I just said in this passage and other passages that we see. Paul, it's very interesting, as we sort of look through Scripture, Paul starts to identify with the Corinthians, as he writes to the Corinthians, that he is in a long line of men that have no business being where they are. And if you can just kind of picture the Scriptures and go all the way back, can you remember Moses at the burning bush? He is in front of a bush that is burning with flames, and it's not burning up. A miracle is happening before him. God is showing his power, and God says to him, you're going to be my man. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to lead my people out of Egypt, and you're going to be the one that will talk and lead and all this stuff. And you remember his reply, right? I'm not eloquent. I can't do that. Do you remember Gideon, who was going to fight? He was going to lead Israel's army. He's actually in a wine press beating out some wheat because he doesn't want the enemy to see him, because if the enemy sees him, they will come and steal everything that he has. So he's hiding while he's doing his job. The angel of the Lord comes and tells him that he is going to be God's man. And what does he say? This is my paraphrase, but he says, "Why would you choose me? I'm the runt. I'm the runt of my family, which is the runt of the tribe that I belong to, which is the runt of all of Israel. Who am I?" And then from there, we could talk about Isaiah. When God visited him, he said, "Whoa, there is no way I can do what you ask me to do. I'm a man of unclean lips." And then from there, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, when he was in the presence of the Lord and he was told to go before Israel and that he had a plan for his life, that God had a plan for his life, well, he used one that I remember using. Maybe you did too. And it's, "I'm young. I don't know enough. I'm not wise enough. People won't take me seriously. It's not going to work. God, find somebody else." And then you have Paul. We think often of Paul as being this unbelievable spiritual giant that has done all this stuff. Man, if we could be half the man Paul was. I tell you that if Paul was here, he would probably give you a completely different story about his life and what went on in his brain. Paul, just to one small little thing as we get started here that I want you to think of as Paul, that we don't often think of, is that Paul really, in most of his ministry, was a fish out of water. All of the things that made him the man in Israel was because he was in Israel. He was a Jew. And all of that stuff, from being a Pharisee to everything he knew, was, wow, he's a Jew of Jews. But the second he kind of stepped out of Israel and entered into the Gentile nations, they didn't give a rip about what he knew. In fact, they thought that he was backwards. As far as all of his beliefs, religiously and everything else, this guy, I don't know that he has much to offer. And so we open in chapter 2 after Paul begins this argument of unity in the church, and there is none, and everybody is going after these superhuman guys, you know, quote unquote, boy, they have charisma and magnetic personalities, all this kind of stuff. Boy, can they preach, and the emotion that he wells up in me, he's so much better than the other guys, and yada, yada, yada. Paul, what he decides to do, instead of placing himself up on that pedestal, he goes a completely different route. And what he decides to do is actually, in a sense, debase himself. And there's a purpose for that. So as Paul does this, what I want us to understand this morning, as he does in just these five verses, is that Paul is going to He's going to magnify the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ by belittling himself. And he's not going to do it in some kind of humble bragging kind of way. I know I'm all that, but I'm going to talk like I'm not. Most of us are very good at doing things like that. We like to humble brag. That's not what Paul is going to do. What he's going to do is be the opposite of what everybody else is doing, and he's going to do it in three ways, okay? He is going to keep it incredibly simple. He's going to keep it incredibly clear. And then he's going to make it about one thing, and one thing only. So how does he do this? First, it's this idea of simplicity. Paul wants his life and his ministry and everything about him to be simple. What does simple mean? You know, it's the idea of being plain, natural, easy to understand. We see in verse 1 that Paul begins this argument about himself and unity in the gospel by saying this: "I did not come with lofty speech." Lofty speech is this idea of superiority, high-sounding words, sounding like you are incredibly intelligent. The people that he wants you to envision when he says this is the sophists. The sophists of the day, or the sophists of the day, were the teachers. They were the ones that were really smart. They were the ones that would have been at the Berkeleys and the higher education, you know, the Harvards and the Ivy Leagues. And a lot of times when you hear them speak, whoa, you're blown away, not by even what they're saying, just how they're saying it. Because after one or two sentences, you don't even understand what they're saying. They're just so above, and the language is so above. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I'm not like the sophists. I'm not going to bring all kinds of arguments with high and big words. I'm not going to talk over your head. I'm not going to do any of that. Instead, I'm going to speak a message that, frankly, everyone will be able to understand. I remember having a professor, you may or may not know him in Reformed circles. He's not in Reformed circles. His name was Charles Ryrie. And I had a class with him, and we were talking about salvation. And what we had to do is just present the gospel in a paragraph. And people got up, and we had to share these, and we started sharing, kind of our gospel presentation to the rest of class. And, of course, being in higher education, what most of us did was we used all the words we were learning. And a paragraph wasn't near enough to explain the gospel. And, you know, this just kind of went on, and we all sat down feeling good about ourselves. And when we were done, Dr. Ryrie, he actually couldn't stand by this time anymore, so he was sitting in like a recliner chair. And he just shook his head at everyone, and he said, I have a question for you. How many people, as you guys all shared the gospel this morning, how many, if we had a room full of kids that were 5 and under, how many of them do you think would have understood your presentation? And I looked in mine and just kind of put a cross through it. Because it was like, this is not good. It wasn't very clear. There's no way. And he said, if you want to be simple and clear about what you are sharing, then no matter what you are talking about, and this goes for the mathematician and the engineer, that if you can't describe it, if you can't explain it to a young one, then you probably don't even understand it to begin with. But you're not able to communicate at least what you want to communicate. And so the idea is to keep it simple. There's this word in verse 1 that really caught my attention. If you'll check it out real quick, at the very end, near the end of it, it says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony. That word is a cool word because there's some controversy over that word. In some of the ancient texts, there is this word, maturion. And that's this word, testimony. That's the word we have written there. You all know what testimony means. It's being a testimony. You're going to share what you know. The other half of the text have a different word, and it's mysterion. And that word means mystery. And I love the idea that actually this word, we're not quite sure what it means. Whether it is the testimony of God or whether it is the mystery of God, whichever way we want to take that, the ESV, if most of you have that, has testimony, and they like the word testimony there because it tends to be a little more clear. It tends to be this idea that, well, the gospel's not really this hidden thing. Yet I kind of like the idea of mystery first because all of this does need to be revealed to us by God. And then as we know it, as the Holy Spirit enters our life, what does it then become every day that we live? It becomes the testimony of God. And what is neat about this that Paul is doing when he says, I did not come with lofty speech to do what? To share the testimony of God? What he's saying in sense is there's nothing I need to add to it. First of all, it's not my testimony. It's not my mystery. It's not my gospel. What I am doing is I am simply heralding a message that I received from the Creator, and I am sharing it with you. And so that I do not get in the way and I do not confuse you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use the simplest words I can. I'm going to put it together in sentences that make sense for everyone so that everybody gets it. Now you might be saying, yeah, but that's not very exciting. It's not very fun. It doesn't like bring me along emotionally. All right, well, let's keep going. The second thing that Paul does is he wants to be clear in what he is saying. Clarity is this idea of transparency, right? You can kind of see through. As I was sort of studying this, I was thinking of a diamond. I didn't get my head kind of out of a diamond. And men, when you found the love of your life, one of the things you wanted to do was go buy the perfect diamond for her. And one of the things that you can look at when you're buying a diamond is the idea of transparency or clarity. And what that means is how much is actually in the diamond so that you can see through it. Well, the more transparent it is, actually, the more beautiful it is, because the more it reflects all of the light that that comes into the diamond. We come to verse 3. Verse 3 says this. I'm going to skip 2. We'll come back to that. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. We cannot overlook these verses. They're all over 2 Corinthians, but we will find them all over 1 Corinthians as well. Paul spent about 18 months, over a year, in Corinth building this church, establishing this church, and then just walking with the people that were there, just living life with them. As he did that, he was able to preach, and there was clarity and there was simplicity in his preaching, yes. But he was also able to just live life, and he was able to go over to people's homes for dinner, and he was able to go out and on the golf course and play some golf with some of the buddies. They might not have had golf, whatever sport it was at the time. They were able to go fishing together. They were able to just hang out and live life together. And as they did all of this, in Paul's mind, he's thinking through all this, and he's saying, okay, in my ministry and in my life, there was clarity. There wasn't this sense that they saw me in the pulpit and I was preaching and saying all of these things. And then when I went over to so-and-so's house for dinner, all of a sudden I muddied the water with the way I lived my life or the things I talked about. Or when I hung out and we went fishing, my priorities and just the time spent there, the water didn't get all muddied. There was clarity in the things that I said and the things I did, in the way I acted. The way I acted towards one person wasn't different than the way I acted towards another person. There was no muddiness. There was clarity. So whatever perspective you were getting of Paul at a given time, of course, he didn't do this perfectly. I'm going to explain that in a second. But whatever perspective you were getting of Paul was pretty much the same message. And in that message, there was clarity. Now, here is the issue with Paul and the complexity, is that you and I have to know this whenever we read about anyone, whenever we talk about history, whenever we think about even just each other, that we are a complex mess. And I mean that in a good way. There is so much going on at any given moment with all of us that nothing is simple. Nothing really is even that clear, right? Even in our own heads a lot of times. Why do you feel a certain way at a given time? Oh man, I don't even know. Let me think through it. And then you start bringing up all kinds of things. Paul was the same way. There is, during this time of Paul's life, there is some major weakness that Paul's going through. And frankly, Well, guys who have studied Paul, they're not really sure what these weaknesses are. So let me throw a few out there. This is what they think. They think maybe it has to do with some kind of physical ailment. And we've heard before that maybe Paul had some eye issues. We don't know if that's the case, but we know he had some physical ailments that were really getting in the way of living life. Not just ministry, but getting in the way of life. And he's dealing with that on a daily basis. Not to be disrespectful in any way, but something that Paul really dealt with, depression. And even some issues of what we would even call today of like minor bipolar issues, where he was flying high and riding like, you know, everything is great. And then weeks of, oh my goodness, things are just not good. Things are miserable. And depression, where throughout his ministry, he is wrestling with this idea, knowing these truths and everything that's going on and the churches that he's building and everything, seeing God work. And yet, man, this isn't good enough. I'm not the guy. This should be better. My life is not worth anything. And just wrestling with these things. But if that's not enough, there's these ideas of menial trade. He was a tent maker in Corinth. Not good enough. Not even close to good enough. He was a blue-collar worker that most people would have looked down on. And then when he tried to stand up and share the wisdom of the gospel, who are you? Sit down. Go make another tent. Because of that, he was dealing with impoverishment. He was dealing with the ideas of sometimes having enough, most of the times not having enough. Having to deal with the churches that he was working on building, they were the ones that were supporting him. And when he couldn't make ends meet there, then he was dealing with making his tents. And if that wasn't enough, this idea of being vulnerable to persecution, and I mean serious persecution, we know that Paul had all kinds of things. In fact, well, it's almost like he was a magnet for it. We see over and over again that Paul deals with discouragement. And then we see again and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this idea of just being unimpressive. That there wasn't a whole lot about Paul's physicalness to back up all the amazing things he had to say. And so he goes on, he says, my speech in verse 4 and my message were not implausible, persuasive words of wisdom. So he continues with this idea that even the things I'm supposed to be good at, like speaking to you, I'm not very good at. I can't persuade you into these things. I'm not like the sophists again. I don't present these amazing arguments and wow you. So you're walking out of here skipping, jumping, going, oh my goodness, yes, he is amazing. Why? Look at the end of verse 4. Paul is okay with the fact that he can't seem to talk well. He can't seem to speak well. It seems like these persuasive words, these arguments, they're just not the best for him. He needs to keep things simple and clear, but he's okay with all of that because he doesn't find any power in any of that. In fact, if anything, he doesn't want to get in the way of where the real power is, and that is in the Holy Spirit. We have verses like this that back up some of the things that are going on in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, as he's building that church in Thessalonica, he gives proof that the church is working, that people are coming to Christ. Listen to these verses. It says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know this to be the case. Why? Where's the proof? Paul says, because our gospel came to you not only in word. And what the word is that is them just sharing the testimony of God. Remember, it's not their testimony, it's the testimony of God. But Paul is the one sharing it. So our gospel did not just come to you in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And what does the power of Holy Spirit prove? The verse goes on and it says full conviction. That we are seeing dead raised to life. That those who were dead in their sins are now alive in Christ. How is that possible? Well, the word of God was preached. But more than that, the Holy Spirit worked through it. And there is conversion. There is power through the Spirit of God. He brings to life those things that are dead. In his strength are those things that are weak. In Zechariah 4:6, God says to the king, Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord. And so how does this stuff become applicable then to you and I, you and me? You might be pointing the finger at me and saying, great, Paul was a pastor, he was a preacher, he was an evangelist. Ben, I hope you're getting a lot out of this. We'll just kind of sit and hope that you're teaching us the right things. No, I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think we're able to all apply this, and I think it's really neat the way we are able to apply it, and it's like it goes along these lines. The testimony that has been given to you, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again on the cross, is now seated at the right hand of God. That testimony is for you to share. It's nothing that you need to make up. It's nothing that you need to add to. It's nothing that somehow you need to make more energetic or more interesting. In fact, most of the time, if you're like me, when you're across the table drinking coffee with an unbeliever that you finally, a friend that you finally have an opening to share the gospel, you fumble in all of your words. None of it seems to make sense. And you're like, my goodness, I went to school for how many years and I can't even communicate this appropriately. I can't communicate this rightly. This is ridiculous. And yet something happens. Because the person that's sitting across from the table, their mind is working. And all of a sudden a light goes on and they go, wait, I understand. And I know in that moment it has nothing to do with what I said because I don't even understand what I said. It was so confusing. And I am able to witness that the Spirit moves in power when we are weak. Man, he loves to show himself off. But what he needs is he needs you to be a confused mess sitting across the table speaking his testimony to others. How will they hear unless somebody comes and preaches? He wants to use you. He wants to use me. Not only does he want to, but he chooses to. Why? Because we do not understand that he is the one that's strong and we are the ones that are weak. So he has to show us over and over and over and over again. And even after we do that, when and if my friend comes to Christ, it doesn't take hours for me to all of a sudden think that the next thing I'm doing is all in my own strength. And I need reminding again. And so when it comes to our clarity, all we need to do is keep it simple. But understand this, it is vitally important that like Paul, our life reflects the words. So whether we are across the table sharing the gospel or whether we are being able to just act out the gospel, we can't muddy the waters. It has to be the same story. It has to be his testimony. And then we need to keep it to one thing, singularity. He says in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is shorthand for all of the gospels, for this whole book. Christ crucified is the whole story. Now, does that mean you need to know and have all of the arguments from Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Revelation? No, I think we just got done talking about that. But what it does mean is that like Paul, we learn to saturate ourselves with the gospel. And most of us know enough already, frankly. I mean, let's face it. Women who attend Wednesday morning Bible study, men who attend Friday morning, Thursday night Bible study. You could be teaching them now. You know the scriptures well enough. It's not that we need more, it's that we need to go deeper. We already seem to know enough about the scriptures. Now, does that mean we should ever stop learning? No, of course not. Of course. So the Bible studies are good, we keep going. But ultimately, what we need to do is we need to saturate ourselves with these scriptures to the point where our actions and our words, it's all that's coming out of us. Everything that we are doing is about one single thing. It's the way preaching should be. It's the way any presentation should be. It's the way any business runs itself. It has one purpose, right? Any business that has all kinds of purposes or more than one mission statement will tend to fail. The church has one mission. Jesus gave it to his disciples, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel in my name. Baptizing and making disciples. It's that simple. So what that means is that if you are part of the church and you are a disciple of Christ, everything you are doing has a singular purpose to it. Whether it's a hobby, a vocation, work, anything else. And so what you and I need to learn how to do is how to make that thing, saturate that thing, turn it into a slave for the gospel of Christ. So that everything that we are doing, like Paul, comes back to the gospel. Why? Because that's where the power is. How long will it take for us, indwelt by the Spirit, to realize that we don't need God's help to live our lives. If that's the way you and I are thinking, you will fail every day of your life. No one needs help from God. We need to be completely and utterly dependent and leaning on Him. We somehow think that as we just live life, if we can just, God, just this one little, I need your help this little bit on this thing. Otherwise, I got it. In fact, I heard this prayer, and I will end us on this. I heard this prayer on a TV show yesterday as this farmer was doing everything he could in his power to just do the work of farming. He takes his hat off and he prays to God and he says this. Provide the rain. Give us a little luck. And we'll take care of the rest. Most of us in our Christian life, that's how we live our lives. And what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians here is that if you truly want to experience the power of the cross, then you need to do one thing with your life, and that is debase everything about it. Why? Because there is no power in it anyway. All it does is lead to death. But ultimately, the spirit that he has given you is life and power. And it is power beyond our imaginations. And we'll see that as we continue in verse 2. When he says things like, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Try to imagine, and you're not even close. He has given us his spirit so that we can know this power and so that we can be successful in not only being unified in faith, but also in sharing our faith with each other and those we come in contact with. So I encourage you to joyfully be who God has made you to be, to herald the good news, the life-changing news of the cross, wherever God has placed you. If you feel weak, fearful, you're full of trembling, you're in the best company possible. But it's not an excuse. God's strength is manifested in it. In your weakness, keep it simple and clear and singular, and let the power of God's story do its work through you. Let's pray.